Well, I am excited to be in the pulpit here this morning because I have some really great news to share with y'all. I have some really important news to share with everyone here this morning, something for everyone here to get a hold of. And the news that I want to share with you is that God loves you. God loves you. I'm not playing around. That is really great news to know that God loves you. I mean, just think about all that God has done for you. First of all, God made you. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You're not a random mutation. God made you. The Bible says in Psalm 139 that He knit you together in your mother's womb. It says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You might not be as tall as you want to be. Your nose might be bigger than you wish it was, but it is fearfully and wonderfully made. Not only did God make you and knit you together, but God planned every day of your life for you before there was even one. Before even one of them came to pass, the Bible says, Psalm 139, that God planned every day of your life. You're not just bumping around through life by happenstance. God has a plan for your life. The Bible tells us that the reason that we're breathing, that we have blood coursing through our veins, is because God is sustaining our lives. And we also know that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So the source of everything enjoyable and good in your life is the God who made you. And He's done all of these things not because you earned it and not because you deserved it. As Pastor Greg read, that God causes the sun to shine and the rain to pour forth on both the just and the unjust. It's not because of us, but it's because of Him. It's because He's perfect. And the greatest demonstration of God's love, the biggest thing that He's done for you and me so that we can really know that He loves us, is He gave His one and only Son for us. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is no greater act of love that God has shown to the people of the world, to you and to me, than to send His Son Jesus to live a perfectly sinless life, flawlessly fulfilling over 600 commands given throughout the Old Testament that are consistent with God's righteous character. And then for Jesus to willingly go to the cross and to die in the place of sinners as their substitute, and to sacrifice His life to take away God's righteous anger on account of sin. That's what propitiation means. It means to appease, to take away the anger of God, and then to rise from the dead 3 days later and to ascend into heaven and to send the Spirit and to proclaim the Word so that anyone who hears the good news and receives it can be made right with God. And God didn't do this in response to our actions. He didn't do this in response to our love as a result of something we did or something we would do down the road. But God did all of this unsolicited, uncoerced, under no obligation, out of the freeness of His own love for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, "We love because He first loved us." God's love came first. Man's love is only ever a response to the love that God has for sinners, which is the appropriate response to God's love, to love Him in return. But it's easy for people to say, "I love God." I mean, I would not be surprised if everyone you talk to who said they believe that there is a God would also probably say that they love this God that they believe probably exists. So it's easy for people to say they love God, but the way that love for God really shows up is by caring about God's will. What does God want? By caring about God's word, what has God said? And by caring about God's commands, what does God want me to do? So living a Godward life, a life with an eye on God's will and God's word and God's commands, walking in his light, walking in what he's revealed, that's how love for God in response to his love for us is to show up in someone's life. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's pretty much what we've been talking about the past several Sundays, how to respond to God's love for us. And we've kind of asked these questions in a roundabout way. How does God want Christians to live? Or what expectations does the Bible set of a Christian? And we've been talking about these expectations, but we've also been talking about church membership. Because the working definition that I've given, which I think is up there, no, it's not, but track with me here. The working definition that I've been using for church membership is that church membership is simply committing to faithfully follow Christ in relationship with and accountability to a defined body or a specific body of believers under the spiritual oversight of a team of pastors. That's essentially what church membership is. And so the expectations of Christians are the commitments of church members. And we've covered several of them over the past few weeks. And the first week we've talked about the expectation that the Bible sets for Christians to gather. The Bible expects, and a Christian who's a church member commits to gather with other Christians for worship on the Lord's Day. It is not just another day of the week. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day that commemorates Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Therefore, it has been sanctified or set apart to him. And there's all kinds of stuff that we can do on Sundays consistent with a conscience that's under the rule of God's word. But the one thing that we ought to do is to acknowledge that it is the Lord's Day by gathering with other Christians under the preached word of God in observance of the ordinances that God has given us to give worth and honor to God. The second week we talked about giving. There is an expectation that everything that we have is from God. And so if we acknowledge that it's his and not ours, then we should be managers of his stuff. And one of the ways that we show that he owns the rights to it and that we're thankful for it and that we worship him with it is by giving of our finances, giving back to God. And so that's both an expectation and a commitment. And then last week we talked about this expectation that Christians will grow. Every healthy thing grows. Every living organism that is healthy grows. And Christians are to grow. They're to grow in a knowledge of God's word. They're to grow in an understanding of God's will for their life. They're to grow in a zeal for the Lord. There's all kinds of ways that Christians are to grow. And it's expected that a Christian will grow and a church member makes a commitment to grow. And the goal each week, as we've talked about these, really there's been three goals. And the first goal is that some people in this room would make a commitment. I am not under the assumption that everyone who walks through the doors of this building is a Christian. Even if they walk in the door of this building thinking they're a Christian, I don't automatically assume that everyone has actually been born again and surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Even among our own children, I know that there are some who have yet to surrender their life to Christ. And so my first goal in this series and each week is that people would commit their life to Christ, that people would receive God's offer of salvation through Jesus and lay down their life, make Jesus the Lord, the boss of their life. And as they flesh that out, that they would say, well, I need to gather and I need to give and I need to grow and I need to be a part of a body where people are encouraging me and holding me accountable to that. And so I also have the goal that people would commit to be a church member here at First Baptist and say, I'm no longer going to be a Lone Ranger Christian and I'm no longer going to be on the sidelines, but I'm going to lean in and say, all right, guys, over here, put some eyes on me. I commit to be a part of this. The second goal is that some people would renew that commitment. Because as with many things in life that ebb and flow, sometimes our commitments ebb and flow. And so there's people who have committed to be a member of this church. They've committed to try and pursue the commands of Christ in Scripture. But the cares of life tend to grow up and sometimes choke out our faith. And so we said we were going to do something, and we know that that's what God wants us to do, but we've gotten distracted and we've become laxed. Maybe we've even become lukewarm. And so there's a need to renew the commitment. And we see that even among the people of God, they renew the covenant. They renew the commitment throughout the story of the people of God. And so there's a goal that some people will renew that commitment. And then last, to reassure. There's some of you who are growing, you're running hard after God, and you may hear this voice that starts to condemn you, like you're not enough or you're not doing enough. And I want you to see, as we talk about these each week, where your life is lining up with God's word and be reassured. God is at work in my life. This is not me white-knuckling it. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And to be reassured that you are his and that he is at work in your life. Well, today we want to talk about another one of these expectations and another commitment of a church member here at First Baptist, and it is the commitment to love. But it might not be what you'd think, because even though Christians are expected to love God, even commanded to love God, and a person cannot be a Christian without loving God, the expectation or commitment to love that we're going to talk about today is to love other Christians. 1 John chapter 4, continuing in this chapter, it says in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, meaning the example of the gift of his Son, then we also ought to love one another. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that's from Jesus, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, the context here is not our immediate family. It is not talking about siblings by saying brother. Neither is it talking about all people in general, as in the brotherhood of man. But it is talking to those who have been born of God, to those who believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who died and rose again, and who have responded to that truth through repentance and faith. And the Bible here says in these verses that Christians, those who have done that, ought to love one another, that Christians must love one another, and that they ought to do this and must do this because God gave his Son Jesus for them, and Jesus has commanded them to do this. And when it comes to the first three expectations and commitments that we talked about, to give or to gather, to give and to grow, it's quite possible that you can pull all of those off without ever getting in the weeds of relationships. And let me tell you what I mean by that. You can get in your car, you can wake up on Sunday morning, you can turn on the lights, turn on worship music, pour your coffee, open your Bible, and you can sing to God and meditate on God and read your Bible. And then you get dressed and you get in the car and you walk in the door of the church building And you maybe wave at a few people, but then you come in and you find your seat. And you fix your ears and your eyes and your mind on everything that's going on. And you sing and you listen and you pray and you take the Lord's Supper. And then you wave at a few people on the way out. Maybe you put a check in the offering box. And then you even took notes during the sermon and you made a couple notes of, I want to work on this attitude this week. And I want to pray about this week. And so you're gathering and you're giving and you're committing to growth. But you're managing to do it without having to get involved in other people's lives. Now, there will be a limit to how much growth you can experience like that. But you can gather, give, and grow and still kind of be a consumer and not really have to get in the weeds of relationships. But this commandment of Jesus requires us to lean into relationships. Because you can't just dip your toes into a church body and really do this. You have to lean in. Which is why the commitment to a specific body of believers is such an integral part of this command to love our brother or sister in the Lord. And because you're identifying, or when you identify with a specific group of Christians, you're saying that you're going to work at loving that group, and you're vowing that you're going to lean in. You're going to stick it out, and you're not going to flake out. So what does that commitment to love other Christians? If we get in the weeds of relationships with other Christians and we lean in, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I think the first thing that it means is loving other Christians begins with how we think about them. I remember Alex Hinkey. Some of you remember Alex. Alex and Alex, the Alexes, used to be members here before they moved to Chicago. But I was having a conversation years ago with Alex the guy, and we were talking about social media, and he's like, yeah, I hide almost everyone that I'm friends with on Facebook. Or it was something like that. I'm like, what? And he's like, yeah, I just don't want to see what people post because it's really hard for me to love them. And at first I was like, dang. And then I got to thinking about it and I'm like, well, I get that. Because you see something that someone posts and you're like, oh, wow, I didn't know you believed that. Or I didn't know that you felt that way. Or I can't believe you actually said that out loud on Facebook. And so by him saying it's hard for me to love them, what he's saying is, I know some things about them and I'm tempted to think poorly of them. And that thinking poorly of them is inconsistent with loving them. The Bible in James chapter 2, it talks about showing partiality. It says there's a rich man who comes into the church building and a poor man. And it says if you make a distinction and you treat the rich man better because he's rich and you treat the poor man badly because he's poor, then you are making judgments based upon appearances. And in verse 4, it says, have you then not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges, saying one's good and one's bad, judges with evil thoughts, those distinctions that you're making in your mind about this person's good or that person's bad, this person's better or that person's worse, that distinction is evil thoughts. And it's important for us to make a distinction here. It's talking about rich and poor, which are amoral issues, largely. Being rich is not inherently evil. Being poor is not inherently good. Being rich or being poor is not a moral issue. It's not a matter of righteousness. The Bible does say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So there are some things that are good and there are some things that are evil. And this is not telling us that in the spirit of so-called tolerance, we should just accept everything, because doing that is actually hatred of God, because it requires us to willfully disregard God's holy character and God's holy word. So there are some things that we should make a distinction. No, the Bible says that is good, and the Bible says that is bad. But we also need to acknowledge that because of our own sin and fleshly tendencies, not all the distinctions that we make in our thoughts about others are truthful. Not all of them are accurate, and for certain, not all of them are loving. And if we're going to love other believers, especially our church family, then we have to be on guard against judgmental, condemning, evil thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is often referred to as the love chapter of the Bible, but the context isn't romantic love. The context is actually relationships within a local church body. It's Christian relationships. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're given a list of things that love is not, and almost all of them begin in the heart. Almost all of them begin with our thoughts. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is not envious. Now, what does it mean to envy? It means that you see something that someone else has, and you don't have it, and you'd like to have it, and you feel bad that you don't have it, and maybe even a little bit angry. And with that, often there is a little bit of condemnation of that person who has what you don't have and wish so badly you do. And sometimes there's a, well, here's why they don't deserve it. Or here's something, well, they have this, but let me find a flaw in them. And we can often think those kind of thoughts, even about other Christians that we go to church with. We see things in their life, good things that are present in their lives and not in ours. And I'm not talking about like, man, they have a great marriage. I love seeing the way that they relate, and I want our marriage to be more like that, and I want to follow them as an example. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, man, they had a great whatever. But we don't have that. I feel really discontented that we don't have that. And now I'm a little mad at them that they do have that. And so now let me find a flaw somewhere else to level that. You ever think those kind of thoughts? That's evil thoughts. That's not loving. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is not boastful. It's not arrogant. Now, we normally think of boastfulness and arrogance as like boastful talk, right? But where does the talk start? The talk starts in our thoughts. It starts in our attitudes. Well, they should just get it together. We do this. We pull it off. Man, they're soft. They're weak. They're, you know, oh, here they go talking about their problems again. Oh, you think we don't have any problems? We manage to make it work. And so there can be a boastfulness in our hearts or irritability. Love is not irritable. It is not resentful. Do we ever feel irritated with other Christians or resentful? And we probably would never say any of those things out loud, and maybe only on a rare occasion in confidence we might tip our hand. But you ever find yourself feeling that way towards other Christians? It says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Do you ever see something go bad for someone and you think, well, that's what you get when you do this? Why would you not be surprised that this is going to be the outcome? And instead of feeling bad that that's the outcome, it's almost like, well, should have known better. You ever find that attitude? You ever think that? I mean, listen, I'm just going to be real with y'all. Maybe you don't think any of these thoughts. I hate to admit, sometimes I do. And I'm like, should I even be a pastor? I mean, how unloving to think those thoughts. But the reality is, a lot of us think those thoughts because they're fleshly. They're rooted in our flesh. And the people that we feel that way to, if we're honest, they probably feel irritated and resentful towards us about things that we do at times. And so, this is not uncommon, even among Christians. Makes me think of a book by Paul Tripp. It's called What Did You Expect? And it's a book about marriage. And it's about all the conflicts that arise in marriage. And the book is called What Did You Expect? Because the premise of the book is, hey, you just took two sinners and you joined them together for the rest of their lives. and you put them in very, very close proximity to each other. What did you expect was going to happen? There's going to be some conflict. And when you put a whole church full of sinners together, what did you expect is going to happen? And we're going to struggle with some sinful thoughts and attitudes and feelings, but we need to recognize those aren't okay. That's not love. So the text tells us what love is not, but then it tells us what love is and what love does. And it describes the fourfold function of love. It says that love bears all things. So bearing the load, shouldering the weight, that's annoying. And I'm just going to shoulder that. I'm going to absorb it. They're not pulling their weight, and I'm just going to shoulder that. I'm going to absorb it. It seems like they're always the one in need, and I'm always giving. I'm just going to shoulder that, and I'm going to absorb it. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. What does that mean? Believes in Bigfoot? Believes that aliens are real? Believes there's life on Mars? No, it believes the best about person. The best about a person. You know what? I know they said this, but that could be interpreted two different ways. And I bet they did not mean it in the snarky way. I bet they meant it just as a, oh, I just thought that was obvious, Or you know what? I waved and they didn't wave back. And it could be that something's wrong and they're mad at me. Or it could be they had something else on their mind and they just didn't notice me. And it's not a thing. I'm just going to believe the best. It says love hopes all things. Man, that is an awkward relationship and it's always going to be awkward. And no, I hope it's going to get better. I hope that I could actually be a better friend with that person than I am today. I have optimistic outlook on what the future holds. It hopes all things and then it endures all things. I am going to keep bearing and believing and hoping. And I may have to do it for a long time before I ever see the fruit. But I'm going to keep doing it. That's what love does. Let me ask, do you believe that God has shown his love for you by giving his son Jesus to die for you in your place? And have you responded to that love? Do you love God? Do you care about his will, his word, his commands? Do you love other Christians like this? Not perfectly, but truly. Do you desire to grow in this love? Do you desire to do the work? Have you committed to love any specific Christians? Any group of Christians, particular group of Christians like this? That's what God's word is calling us to do. Here's the second thing. Loving other Christians is maintained by walking in wisdom toward them. It begins with our thoughts, but it's maintained by walking in wisdom towards them. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians that Christians are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, but we also need to walk in wisdom toward other Christians. And here's how James describes wisdom. He says that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Walking in wisdom toward other Christians means that our desires for them and of them, our relationship goals, are pure. Our thoughts, our desires, our speech, and our actions are peaceable. We actually take into account, is this going to make peace? Or is this going to restore peace in that relationship? We're gentle. When something needs to be addressed, we address it gently. We're open to reason. When there's a disagreement, we're quicker to listen than we are to speak. We want to understand their perspective, and we want to weigh everything because we might actually be wrong about it. We're full of mercy. We want to treat that person better than they deserve. We want better for them than what they would have coming to them otherwise. And we're impartial and sincere. We're giving them a fair shot. We're treating them without prejudice. We really mean it when we say we love them and we want good for them. Are your relationships with other Christians colored by this type of spirit, this type of demeanor? I mean, you don't really have to do this if You're a Sunday only Christian, meaning you're only walking in relationships. Wave a little bit, find your seat, wave a little bit more, head out the door. But you also really aren't obeying Jesus if that's all you're in the life of other Christians. So it's only when you really start getting to know people that you're going to get rubbed the wrong way, that you're going to get let down, that you're going to get frustrated, and that you're going to find out if you really love them. Because it's only then that you have to move beyond the superficiality and make a conscious decision to bear and to believe and to hope and to endure. And we ought to do that because of the love that God has shown us through Jesus. Here's the third thing. It begins in our thoughts. It's maintained by walking in wisdom, but it's also displayed through affection, action, and correction. In the ancient world, which the New Testament was written in, you would greet your family member by a kiss on the cheek or the forehead. In society, if someone was higher in status than you, you would likely kiss their hand. You would bow toward their hand. And we've seen stuff like that in movies. Non-family commoners, their greetings were generally more reserved and formal with minimal physical conduct or contact. But Christians in that same time period were given distinct instructions on how they were to greet one another. Even though the culture had a set of customs for how you would greet people in your class and higher and lower standing, Christians are told in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter to greet one another with a holy kiss or with the kiss of love. So you would greet another Christian with the greeting that was common for family, regardless of other relationships, social standing, anything. Well, if the apostles Paul and Peter were writing to Christians in America today, I think they'd say something like this: greet one another with a bear hug. Well, why? Well, because shaking hands is a formal greeting. You'd shake hands with a stranger and you wouldn't even think twice about it. But in the words of the wise Chris Farley, brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug. So now, back in the day at FBC, when we came to our greeting time, admittedly, it got sometimes a little carried away. 4 and 5 minutes long, musicians playing and playing, people out of their seats visiting and talking. But there was a lot of hugging back then as well. And then COVID happened, and we weren't supposed to even breathe the same air, and we had to change things, and then our service time got shorter, and then we started having small groups again, but we did small groups after the service, and so we still had to keep the service time contained. And recently I was reading a book called Leading in Love, and it talked about this idea of love's display between Christians, specifically about affection. And I thought, you know, it feels like, maybe I'm wrong, it feels like we used to hug a lot more. And I brought that up to the elders recently, and they wisely said, hey, let's not lengthen the service. And you all should be thankful for that, because if every time I had an idea about adding something to the service, they green-lighted it, this thing would be 3 hours long. But I still think, hey, this is something that we can grow in. Let's grow in affection. Let's grow in this area of affection for one another. But affection must be followed up with action. In 1 John 3:16-18, it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, if your household is anything like our household, you are faced with a constant dilemma. Every day, you have to answer this question: what are we going to have for dinner? You see, everyone in our household likes to eat, and they expect to eat every day, multiple times a day. And we'll think, didn't we just feed you a couple hours ago? Why are you hungry again already? And so when there's a meal train for a family in the church who's had a baby or a surgery, or there's a funeral meal for someone who's lost a loved one, and we find there's a need, and yet we're over here saying, well, what are we going to have for dinner today? We're faced with this dilemma. It's typically not a very convenient situation, and it's probably going to require some extra work and sacrifice on our part. But that's love. And the example that we're following is one who laid down his very life for us. So love, genuine love, will always be accompanied by action. And this is just some small ways that we can exhibit that. But action sometimes will be correction. There will be times when we will see something concerning, perhaps outside the lines of God's word in another believer's life. And Christian love, love that acknowledges sin always destroys, love that acknowledges sin always brings pain, love that acknowledges all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and that some people who start the race will fail to finish the race, and some people will fail to attain the prize because of sin. That love must speak up when it sees something questionable in the life of a brother or sister in the Lord. In that same book I mentioned, Leading in Love, Alexander Strock writes, love is not just happy smiles or pleasant words. A critical test of genuine love is whether we are willing to confront and discipline those we care for. Nothing is more difficult than disciplining a brother or sister in Christ who is trapped in sin. It is always agonizing work, messy, complicated, often unsuccessful, emotionally exhausting, and potentially divisive. This is why most church leaders avoid discipline at all cost. But that is not love. The Bible says the Lord disciplines those he loves. And it even says when the Lord doesn't discipline someone, they're not his child. It means they're an illegitimate child. They're not his. And God's word calls individual Christians who are joined together into specific local congregations out of love to do the same thing in the lives of other people. Because that's what it means to love and truly care about one another. So how do you need to respond today? We know that love begins with our thoughts. It's maintained by walking in wisdom. It's displayed by affection, by action, and by correction. I talked at the outset of how we have these goals for this series, that some people need to make a commitment. How do you need to respond today? Do you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ? Do you today need to acknowledge God has demonstrated his love by giving his one and only son who died for my sins and rose again, and I have not put my hands up and said, I surrender. I cannot save myself. I need you, Jesus. I surrender my life to you. I receive with open hands your gift of forgiveness. Maybe today you need to commit your life to Christ. You can do that simply just by talking to God and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I give you my life. You can commit your life to Christ today. But maybe you've already surrendered your life to Christ, but you're on the perimeter of this congregation, and you need to lean into relationships and growth and all of the things that we're going to continue to talk about by saying, all right, I commit to faithfully following Christ in relationship with and accountability to a defined body of believers. I want to commit to here at First Baptist. I want to grow with these people, and I want them to help me grow. Maybe you've already made that commitment, but you've been kind of lukewarm in carrying it out. And today you need to renew that commitment, and specifically renew the commitment to love. Hey, I need to get in the weeds of relationships here with these people. Jesus gave me this command. Where am I gonna carry it out? Well, here's where I'm going to start. With the people around me today. And then maybe you're doing that, but you find yourself thinking, oh, I only signed up for one night on the meal train. Should I have signed up for two? And oh, I only greeted a few people. Should I have greeted everyone? And I only shook their hand. Maybe I should have hugged them. And you just need to reassure yourself, hey, God is at work in your life. There is fruit. take heart. You'll continue to grow. But keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. How do you need to respond to God's word today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your one and only Son so that we might have life through him. And Father, we pray this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus laid down his life for us, that you would help us also to lay down our lives for others. Father, we cannot do this apart from your help. We don't have the strength. In our flesh, we're going to go off the rails. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Father, I also pray for any person here today who's wrestling with that commitment to Christ, or maybe that commitment to become a part of this church family, or maybe the realization that they said they were going to, but they haven't. Not really, or only half-heartedly, or once upon a time, but not so much lately. Lord, I pray that those who are wrestling with things this morning, you would help them, Lord, to look to you, to receive forgiveness, to receive grace, and to pursue Jesus and obedience to him. Thank you so much, Lord, for your kindness towards us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.